Thank you, Trish. Would you guys turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 6. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 743. Daniel chapter 6. I just need to tell you, first of all, I heard wonderful things about Rick's message last week. And I want to encourage you guys to do something. Number one, when the pastor's gone, doesn't mean that that's a free Sunday off. But secondly, think of those like Rick who are put in, I guarantee you, several months of work onto that message. And just be here to support him. I was in a little town west of Fresno listening to a marvelous sermon that was given as a result of it was actually a changed idea, sermon idea, because there had been a significant death in that congregation. And the pastor, Pastor Tim, served as a pastor to his people and brought the word. And it was wonderful sitting under the word, but can I tell you, I was itching to get back in the pulpit. So I'm excited. I'm excited for Daniel 6. And so what I'm going to do, because it's a long chapter, is I'm not going to have you stand. And as I tend to do, I may make some comments during the reading of Daniel 6 that just may add a little flavor to it. Daniel chapter 6, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and standing or sitting, we recall, these are the very words of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, those are sort of like governors, to be throughout the old kingdom, and over them three high officials, or your version may even say presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. And then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Notice what made Daniel excellent was not something inherent to him, but something outside of him that the Lord had given him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. This is a man of integrity. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." You do notice how these guys lied, don't you? It wasn't every high official of the kingdom. There was one significant fellow who was missing. Daniel. "Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and injunction." You appeal to a man's pride, you can get him on your side. "We think we should only pray to you for 30 days, O king. Sounds good to me. I'll sign the law." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, notice, Daniel now knows the law exists. He went to his house where he had had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Notice the tense. He had windows already open in his upper chamber to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This was already his practice. Then these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered and said that the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who's one of those exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. I wish we knew what was happening in verse 14, what he was going about to do. But these men came by agreement to the king, and they said to the king, "Now, know, O king, it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." And the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. What, like this 80-year-old man was going to climb up out of this den? I don't know why they thought they had to cover it, but they did. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions or entertainment were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. At the break of day, the king arose, went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. Shut the lions' mouths. They've not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." In other words, Daniel saying to the king, "I had a better night's sleep than you did." And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces. And then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of God. We today are concluding the first half of the book of Daniel. Daniel is split right down the middle. The first half, first six chapters of the book of Daniel are about Daniel's life. The last six chapters, 7 through 12, are about Daniel's prophecies. It's been, in my opinion, a blast, a great journey. I love this book.
Me too.
Let's just think about the key points that we've covered so far. Chapter 1. We saw that God doesn't forget his people despite all outward appearances. Chapter 2, God's people can persevere because God wins in the end. Chapter 3, with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace, God will comfort and protect his people in trial. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar grazing among the cattle, God shows mercy, be it severe mercy, to the humble. Of course, I had those good chapters. I gave Rick the tough one. God brings judgment on the proud. We're kind of good cop, bad cop approach. I preach grace, he preached judgment. But this morning's text, wouldn't you agree with me, is one of the most familiar in all the Bible? I mean, if you were to think about it, if you think about great pairs in the Bible, we think of Adam and Eve, Noah and his ark, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. And I want you to notice that from this piece of art, this is more accurate than what most of us would have seen in Sunday school, because we think of Daniel at this point still being the young man that he was when he came to Babylonia. But the fact is that there's probably been 60, 65 years have passed. Daniel's probably close to 80 years old at this point. And even though this is an incredibly familiar story, the theme continues. The same thing that we've been seeing from the beginning, and that is God's sovereignty over all things. Which brings me to the key point for this morning's message, and that is this. In the midst of a fallen and rebellious world, God says to his people, trust me. In the midst of a fallen, painful, broken, wicked, rebellious, anti-God world, God looks down on his people and he says, trust me. Remember, this book was written for God's people in exile in a pagan land. They needed to know that in the midst of this unbelievable transpiring of events that pulls them out of the promised land, lets them see their temple destroyed, and now the cream of the crop taken into a pagan land, they needed to know that they could trust God. And can I tell you what? We need to hear this message too. In light of the rapid changes in the moral climate of our culture. A generation ago, whether we were believers in God or not, there was a certain moral consistency that at least appeared on the surface to exist within our country. It's gone. We don't even pretend that anymore. I was a child of the, I guess, as a teenager of the 70s, but I was old enough to know what was happening in the 60s. And we thought the sexual liberation that was taking place in the 60s was radical, and now we're redefining gender. But oftentimes, we act like we are the only people who have ever lived in a culture that's opposed to Christianity. Like, this is the first time that's ever happened in all of history. We are not the first. The world is not ending. We don't need to begin to doubt God. As a matter of fact, what we are facing right now, church, and this is why we chose to preach through the book of Daniel, this is the norm. This is what, as Christians, we should expect. Pushback, opposition, even hostility. Read the paper. Watch the news if you dare. Talk to your neighbors and tell me that what I have just said about our culture is not true. And then God reminds us in the midst of that, trust me. Trust me. What do we see from this passage? First of all, I see that God tells us to trust me in your earthly pilgrimage. Trust me in your earthly pilgrimage. Notice what this chapter tells us about Daniel and his reputation. In verses 2 through 4, Daniel is one of three high officials, and he was distinguished above them all. As a matter of fact, it was Darius's plan to set Daniel up as the number two man in the kingdom. Does that sound familiar to you folks who know the Old Testament? Who does that remind you of? Joseph. Isn't that similar to Joseph? And those who were jealous of him could find no fault, no grounds, couldn't find anything against Daniel. They knew, listen, the only way we're going to get Daniel is if somehow we can have the law opposed to his God's law. That's the only way we're going to catch him. This is a man of integrity, and everyone, including Daniel's enemies, knew it. For 80 years, Daniel had learned to be in his culture, but not of his culture. He had served well without being shaped by the opposing values of Babylon. Daniel knew he was a pilgrim. He knew the world was not his home. Church, this world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are passing through. In America, we tend to expect as Christians that our lives will run smoothly. But Peter says, you're not at home. You are exiles. Remember when we did our study in 1 Peter? We are exiles. opposition shouldn't shock us. But at the same time, we are not called to isolate ourselves from the culture. We are called instead to infiltrate the culture. And God says, trust me as you stand for me in the course of your life. Let me tell you what the prophet Jeremiah said to the people as they were getting ready to go into exile. This is from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So who's he talking to? Daniel. We can expect that Daniel probably had a copy of Jeremiah's scroll. I mean, Daniel tells us later in the book that he knew of the 70 years that they were being exiled from Jeremiah. So Daniel at some point is reading this, and this is what Jeremiah, the prophet, gave as the word of God to the exiles. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have sons, have daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Do you hear that? Daniel was hearing from the Lord through Jeremiah what he was supposed to do is seek that Babylon would prosper. This pagan, God-denying culture. Be the kind of citizen that makes a difference. We don't understand that. But God says, trust me. As your calling and my calling is not to build a wall and isolate ourselves, but to be out there for the good of our nation, whether it's a post-Christian nation or not. Secondly, God says, trust me when you face persecution. The Medo-Persian officials set up a trap for Daniel. We see this in verses 4 and 5. They sought to find ground for a complaint against Daniel, but they couldn't find any ground. And they said, we're not going to find any ground unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Why were the Medo-Persian officials trying to get Daniel caught? I don't know. Maybe they were jealous of his success. Perhaps there was some latent racism, verse 13, that exile from Judah, right? Could have been that every time they looked at Daniel and his integrity, it just made them feel guilty about their own sin and lack of integrity. I don't know. I'm speculating. But whatever the reason, a faithful and godly man now faces death. God says, trust me when you face persecution. God does not say, trust me if you face persecution. God does not say, trust me and you won't face persecution. God does not say, have enough faith and you won't be persecuted. Those are all lies. And if you're listening to people who tell you that stuff, they're wolves in sheep clothing. Stop listening. God says, trust me when you're persecuted. Jesus promised it. John 15, 20. They hated me, they will hate you. I looked up the Greek. What that means is they will hate you. Paul saw suffering as a gift. For it has been granted to you, he says in Philippians 1:29, granted, given as a gift, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, faith is a gift, but you should suffer for his sake. You ever thought about that? Or Peter, who tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, please, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Goodness, faithfulness, orthodox theology will not make us immune to suffering. But God will not, does not, cannot waste our suffering. In the book of James, James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let that steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God is working through suffering to change us, to sanctify us. God also uses suffering to point people to Himself. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, where He says, In this suffering you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may prove to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The way that you are tested will point people to Christ. God does not, will not waste our sufferings. We can trust God in the midst of suffering. Third, God says, trust me as you seek to persevere. Isn't that what Daniel was doing as soon as he learns of this law? Verse 10, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went home. And what did he do? He was praying. Daniel was not thumbing his nose at the king's decree. Daniel was not being willfully defiant. Daniel was trying to be a good citizen. He was trying to be a good leader, but he would not compromise his faith. Crisis did not drive him to his knees. This was already Daniel's habit. I will say that one more time. It was not crisis that made Daniel pray. Daniel was already a prayer. And now when he hears this law has been passed, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel had a number of options. Darius clearly likes Daniel. Why didn't Daniel go to Darius and complain? Why didn't he try to work out some go-around? I mean, it was Darius who sought Daniel's deliverance, not Daniel. Daniel could have continued to pray, but done so out of sight. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, why after this law is passed, why didn't he just keep praying, but where people wouldn't see him? But Daniel chose to continue in his normal practice. Why was he praying to Jerusalem? Well, I mean, it's not like God commanded that, but there's an interesting passage in 1 Kings. And I'm going to read it to you. It's only 5 verses. This is what Solomon said. And Solomon is the classic biblical example of do as I say, not as I do. But this is what Solomon says is the temple is being consecrated. He says, if they, that is your people, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land of the enemy, far off or near, yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and we've acted perversely and wickedly. And if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and if they pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city that you have chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. I think that's what Daniel was doing. I think he was praying, confessing on behalf of the Israelites their sin. Do you remember at the beginning of our study in the book of Daniel, I said, and I gave credit to Alistair Begg for this, that faith is obedience regardless of the consequences? See, Daniel had been faithful to all the pagan kings that he served, but he would not compromise. He did not compromise in chapter 1 when it came to diet. He did not compromise in chapter 2 when it came to worship. He did not compromise in chapter 6 when it comes to prayer. His three young companions would not bow before the image, just as Peter and John would not listen to the Sanhedrin when they said, "Speak no more in Jesus' name." He said, "Whether it's right to obey man or God, you know." What was Peter saying? We cannot help but obey God. What is our role? What is our role when it comes to our relationship with the state as Christians? We're supposed to be good citizens. We're supposed to obey the laws perfectly until that law comes up against God's will. That's what Daniel did. Obedience to the state was secondary to obedience to God. And Daniel trusted God in these circumstances. And in these circumstances, he maintained his integrity. And I want you to note something here, folks. Character, Daniel's character, this character of integrity, character is not forged in adversity. Character is revealed in adversity. Character is not forged in the middle of the difficulties. You better already have it when you face it. We have to decide who we belong to before the fire. Fourth, God says, "Trust me to provide protection." Again, Daniel shows complete faith in God. In the face of death, he knows that his God is a God of deliverance. And indeed, God does deliver him in a most miraculous way. God sent his angel, "Shut the lion's mouth. They haven't harmed me. I had a great night's sleep. They're nice and furry and kept me warm." But I don't think I'm being a good pastor if we don't get real for a moment. And that is that for every Daniel, there are tens or maybe even hundreds of thousands who are not rescued, who are not delivered. What about them? I mean, each week we pray for the persecuted church and persecution continues. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." I need to stop you, Jesus, for just a second. I'm not really worried about whether the hair on my head will perish if you've told me that I will be put to death. How are those possibly consistent? You will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Our ultimate deliverance may not be deliverance from mortal death. Our ultimate deliverance may be, in fact, our security in Christ. It was probably 2 years ago now that the video of the ISIS executioners of the Coptic Christians along the Mediterranean Sea was shown. Not a single cry among those men for deliverance. What allows people to stand up under that kind of persecution? Is it not grace given to us in the moment? Is it not a supernatural assurance that we belong to one, that no one can do anything to us beyond his sovereign hand? Notice, however, that not everyone was delivered. Aren't you bummed out a little bit for the wives and children of these losers? By the way, that's not a biblical law. That was a true Medo-Persian law. That's been found archaeologically. That if someone is found to wrongly accuse someone, not only were they punished, but so was their family. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson said, though. In a fallen and sinful world, there is a somber side to the salvation of God's people. The deliverance of Eve's seed is always accompanied by the bruising of the head of the serpent. The dark side to Daniel's deliverance is the judgment that falls on those who had sought to destroy the kingdom of God. But the one who was in Daniel was stronger than the one who was in the world. You see, church, the persecution and deliverance of God's people is always a microcosm, a snapshot, a zoom-in snapshot of the ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's what this passage is all about. It's what this book is all about. Ultimately, however, this is a war that has already been won. It was won on a mount called Calvary 2,000 years ago. And the enemy is fighting a losing battle. God says, trust me to provide protection. God also says, trust me to make you truly prospered. You notice that in verse 28? So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And you notice I said make you truly prosper. And the reason that I said truly prosper is I mean God says trust me to make you prosper according to my plans, not the world's. God preserved Daniel through consecutive kings all the way to King Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? What do we care about Cyrus? I think Rick talked with you a little bit about this last week. Cyrus was God's instrument to return the Jews to the promised land. Listen to Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of the king, to open doors before him, the gates will not be closed. I will go before you, level the exalted places, break in pieces the door of barns, the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, I name you, though you do not know me. Cyrus, you're mine, I'm using you. For what? Well, according to 2 Chronicles, the very end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and verses 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. A Persian king ends up providing all the materials and finances for the rebuilding of the temple. And Daniel got to see it. And if I may speculate a moment, there were these three fellows that came from a land far away asking questions about a star and a king to be born. Wonder how they knew that there was going to be a king born in Israel who would be Messiah. You don't think that might have something to do with Daniel, do you? Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Daniel, says, life in exile would never be easy, nor would it ever be home. But through God's faithfulness, it was possible for his people to survive the exiles as strangers and aliens and serve the earthly empire in which they found themselves, even while they were looking for another city that was yet to come. Right, that's straight out of Hebrews. Right, we're looking for another city. We should learn from Daniel's experience that the world in which we live is a dangerous place. The world's not our home, it never will be, yet at the same time we must recognize that the enmity, the hatred of the world can never hurt us beyond what the Lord permits. And so, what do we do with this text? Yeah, trust me. Well, Spurgeon, I think apocryphally, was said to say something like, preach the text. This is his teaching in a nutshell on preaching sermons. Preach the text and then make a beeline for the cross. I've researched this. I can't find that Spurgeon ever said these exact words, but it was certainly a principle that he held to and a concept that he would have agreed with and encouraged, that what we do on every text from Genesis to Revelation is we preach the text and then we see how that text takes us to the cross. So let me do that with you now. First of all, this chapter of Daniel is a prefiguring of the final judgment. Daniel endured the test and he emerged because God said, "You're not guilty." The unbelievers who plotted against him were guilty and were judged by God. And can I tell you, in the last day, that there will only be two groups of people: those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. If you are in Adam, you will be judged. If you are in Christ, you have already been judged in Jesus and will stand free. This is a picture of the final judgment. But more importantly, Daniel, I think, is a type of Christ. And you need to understand this. This is not allegory. This is looking at real people and real events and real places and seeing how they point and are intended by God to point directly to Jesus. They point to a greater reality. Why do I say that Daniel is a type of Christ? Well, let me just give you a few things that I've seen in Daniel's life here. First, he was falsely accused by his enemies. I think that applies to Jesus as well. He was delivered up to a pagan ruler who, despite that pagan ruler's attempt, could not deliver him. Pilate seemed to want to deliver him and couldn't. He was condemned to die and placed in a sealed pit. Just so happens that Jesus was a tomb. The difference is that when Jesus went down into death, he defeated it for his people. Here's what Tim Keller says. Jesus is the true and better Daniel. Having been lowered into the lion's den of death, he emerges early in the morning, alive and vindicated by his God. When Daniel came out of the lion's den, he came out alone. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he came forth as the first fruits, the head of a great company of people who would be redeemed, and that includes us. The good news of Daniel, the good news of the whole Bible, is that the gospel is this: whoever believes in Jesus will receive the same verdict, not guilty. I could so easily preach, and I told you this in the first week, I could so easily preach the book of Daniel like this. Be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Be like Daniel. And all that ought to do is make you feel hopeless. Instead, our salvation is not dependent on our ability to live like Daniel. Our salvation is dependent upon the obedience of one who has already done for us what we could not do for ourselves. The good news is it's done by Jesus, and it's ours by faith. Would you pray with me, Pete? We thank you for that good news, Lord God. And we ask that you would help us to trust in you in the midst of circumstances that appear to us to be spinning out of control. But they're not to you. You're working your perfect plans and purposes. And we thank you for the forgiveness, for the life that is ours in Christ. Ask that we would continue to hold on to him, that we would continue to trust him, that he would be our true hope. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.